Please turn now in the Bible to 2 Peter at chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. It begins on page 1014. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 10. Sorry, it's page 1018. I was looking at 1 Peter. I'm going to find 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter on page 1018. Page 1018. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 10. Please give your attention to the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the darkness. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And let's pray before we go on to consider this. Heavenly Father, help us to hear you speaking and to learn from it, to profit from you. Help us, Lord, to take all that you have for us today in this passage to heart. And we pray that you would be glorified and give us a true understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've had two different friends tell me in the last couple of weeks, you know, I read this chapter and I didn't like it. And if you're wondering what the problem is, just read the next 15 verses and you'll get it. The denunciation will go on. Indeed, this chapter is not as much fun as the previous. The previous chapter exhorts us, since we are partakers of the divine nature, let us walk accordingly and live according to a chain of virtues. The previous chapter is more fun. It may seem more edifying. That is to say, it may seem like it builds us up. And so you might say, well, why can't we just stay in chapter 1? Why do we have to have chapter 2 here? I don't see how this builds me up. Well, if you want to be built up, sometimes the most important thing is not to be torn down. If you want to be built up, sometimes the essential step is not to be torn down. And that's what false teachers try to do. They try to tear down. So sometimes, along with learning the truth, we also must be cautioned not to believe lies. It's for our own good that we're cautioned that we not be exploited. And here's one more thing. We have to understand that this is the kind of thing that crops up and has to happen. And so we're not to be alienated by the fight that occurs when a church has to try to get rid of a false teacher. It can be ugly. It can be alienating. We might be inclined to just say, you know what? If that's what church is like, I don't want to have anything to do with the church. But that also is a devil trick. It's a trick of the devil. We're called on to endure this war together. So it's a loving warning, and we always ought to listen to people who give you loving warnings even when you don't want them. You have to listen, and they love me and they know. So I better listen to this warning. Don't be fooled by false teachers. Don't be alienated by the fight. We've got to endure this war together. You know, the Bible warns us against false teachers from beginning to end. The serpent is a false teacher. First, he caricatures the true teaching. Did God say you couldn't eat of any of these trees? And then he hits her with a lie. You're not going to die. The devil, from the beginning, is a false teacher, presenting an alternate view of reality, other truths that are lies. And you go through the Bible, you meet a really strange person named Balaam. Balaam actually does give the word of God. When he says, "Thus says the Lord," it is the Lord's word. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that although Balaam has been blessed by God with this ability, or whatever you want to call it, what he really wants is more money. And so while he can't curse Israel when his client wants him to curse Israel, God stops that. He does, it says, give his client advice on how to entice Israel into sin so that God will punish Israel, which happens. And so Moses, in two different places in Deuteronomy, talks about false prophets. Deuteronomy 13. If a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and he shows you a sign, and it comes true, and then he says, "Come, let us go worship other gods," you are not to listen. Notice how the Torah implies that a false teacher may be able to give some true prediction or some miracle. Nonetheless, if he counsels rebellion against the Lord, going to another god, you are not to listen. And then in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "I'm going to die, but the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. You're to listen to him." Now, how do you know if it's really a prophet like me? Well, every prediction has to come true. A true prophet of God doesn't bat 500. He bats 1,000. Now, the trouble with that rule is that it takes a long time for some predictions to come true. And so in the time of Jeremiah, we see what a difficult position false prophets put some of the people in. At the very time Jeremiah writes a letter to the people in Babylon, the Jews have been exiled, saying, God says, build houses and start families. You'll be there for 70 years. At the very same time, there's other guys saying, I'm a prophet, thus says the Lord. You'll be back in 3. See that in Jeremiah 29. And all through that section, there's Jeremiah is the true prophet, and we know, 70 years. But there's this interplay with false prophets, and it's easy for us, the readers, because the book's called Jeremiah, but can you imagine being them, being the people at that time? Here's Jeremiah telling me what I don't want to hear. Here's this guy telling me what I do want to hear. They're both saying, thus says the Lord. What am I supposed to do here? Now, you might have a naive question. Not to call you naive, but you might have a naive question. Why would anybody want to be a false prophet? The answer is very simple. Because farming is hard work. And it can really pay well if you can please, say, the king by giving him prophecies that he wants. And so we meet a false, well, actually, we meet a true prophet by name, Micaiah, at the time of King Ahab. King Ahab, who's a bad king of Israel, is cozying up to the reasonably good king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and he's trying to get Jehoshaphat to go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat says, well, we better ask the Lord. Ahab says, I got this. He brings in 400 prophets, and they all parade around saying, you're going to win the battle. Go fight. Jehoshaphat smells a rat. He says, do you have a prophet of the Lord to consult with? Ahab says, I do, but he always says bad stuff about me. Joshua says, well, call him anyway. And the messenger says to Micaiah, the true prophet, says, you know, all the other prophets say this is going to be a successful venture. It's what the king wants. Would you just get in line? And Micaiah says, whatever God says, I'll speak. And he prophesies doom for Israel in the battle and Ahab in particular. But what happens to Micaiah? He's put in jail until Ahab gets back. Which, of course, Ahab doesn't come back, not alive, and so you're kind of left hanging on what happens to Micaiah when the king comes back dead. Did they let him out? You don't know. Why would you want to be a false prophet? Because it can pay well. And so Jeremiah,
talks about false prophets who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Ezekiel talks about false prophets who whitewash, that is, cover over and make everything look good. And so you see the temptation for a false prophet is to tell people what they want to hear, because that's a better way to get paid than by telling people what they don't want to hear. Jesus said, and I really don't like this verse, Jesus said, woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets who were before you. And I really don't like that, because I like it when everybody speaks well of me. But I see what it takes to get there. You have to be a false prophet. You have to be willing, particularly if God calls you to speak his word, you've got to give the whole word, including all the bad parts that people don't want to hear, like this chapter. That's what it takes to be a true prophet of the Lord, and then not all will speak well of you. So God allowed false prophets to test Israel. Okay, what you're coming out of chapter 1, he's talking about, we have the true prophets, listen to them, and he's saying, and of course there were also false prophets. And Jesus and the apostles say, and so it will continue to be. There's actually an Old Testament passage that you could have read to be saying something different. Zechariah 13 is a messianic passage. It goes into, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus interprets that of himself and his apostles, and it happens. Right before that section, it says, it will be in that day that the false prophets will be ashamed of their prophecy, and they'll knock it off. And so you might read that and say, well, the second half of Zechariah 13 is of Jesus on his first coming. Maybe the first half is also for Jesus on his first coming. So Jesus has to explicitly say, I'm sorry, but no, that won't happen to my second coming. On his first coming, he says, in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate and beware of false prophets. They'll come looking like they should look, dressed as sheep, but on the inside they are ravenous wolves. He's given us three data points right there. One, there will be false prophets. Not necessarily in every pulpit or in every congregation, but as a general rule throughout the Church of Jesus Christ, there will be a steady stream of false prophets, stronger here, weaker there, whatever, rising and falling, just as it was in God's people of old. Secondly, they'll have a fair amount of success, because he just said, those who find the way to life are few. Why? A number of reasons, but one of them is false prophets. That's the next thing that he wants to talk about. And then Jesus says something very important. How do you know who the false prophet is? And he says, look at their lives, look at their ethics. What kind of people are they? Look carefully. Good fruit comes from good trees. Bad trees bear bad fruit. So what do you look for? You look for the fruit. It's true for the tree, it's true for the person, with fruit meaning the life that is lived, the words that are spoken. To take an example. Some would-be preacher comes in here. Suppose he is only interested in talking to me and blows the rest of you off. You know, if I'm not being alert, I might miss that. But you're not supposed to miss that. You can let me know. So before you go too far with this guy, you might want to know that he has no interest in anybody here but you. That wouldn't be a very good bit of fruit for someone who wants to be Christ's servant within the church. So we've got to look at the person's ethics, and perhaps, if we can, at their actual relationship with Jesus. It goes on to say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. But again, how do you know someone really knows Jesus? You've got to look at the fruit in their lives. Now, Jesus was not done with the bad news of coming false prophets when he finished the Sermon on the Mount. He went back to it at the end of the Gospel in the Olivet Discourse. He said there will be false prophets. And he gets back to it. There will be false Christs and false prophets. And by the way, there have been false Christs. Jews who continue to have people pop up and say, I am the Messiah, and then they're not. And there continue to be false Christs on that side. And we've had people claim to be the return of Jesus on the Christian side too. So there have been false Christs and false prophets. And he again says, and they may offer, be able to give misleading signs, do something that looks miraculous. And so the apostles, many examples, this is not the only chapter like this. The book of Revelation presents a false prophet who rises up alongside of a beast. And the false prophet makes the people of the earth worship the beast. Now, what does this represent? Well, the beast is pretty obviously overwhelming governmental power. And the false prophet gets everyone to bow down to that overwhelming governmental problem. I don't know why it didn't hit me before. This does sound like Karl Marx. Karl Marx sneers at all religion and says all religion is just a smokescreen puffed up by the powerful to keep the weak in line. And he's wrong to say that of all. But again, the false prophet will make everyone bow down to the beast. The false prophet is in the service of the overwhelming governmental power to get us to bow down to it. Now, why does God allow his church to be tested? Why does he expose us to false teachers? Why run the risk of us being misled? Why say, and many will be misled? Well, Moses gives us that way back at the beginning, back in Deuteronomy 13. So the Lord is testing you to know what is in your heart. Is Jesus not enough for you? After a couple years of hearing about Jesus, you say, well, thank you very much, but I need to hear more now. So I think that's predicted, that people will have itchy ears, and they will go to teachers who say, you got Jesus, and he's great, but here's more. More than Jesus. So that you can be really, really saved. If you look at it a different way, suppose it were the case that whoever joined this church proceeded to have an easy life with no traumas or accidents in it. Suppose that were the case. Would people want to join? Yeah. Who wouldn't want an easy life without tragedies? But why would they be joining? Would it be out of faith in Jesus, or would it be to get the benefit of an easy life with no tragedies? And so the Lord tests his people. He does not and has never promised us in this life an easy life without tragedies. Not at all. That has never been what he has been talking about. False prophets have been saying it the whole time. And God has been saying, no, that is not what I am interested in. I'm interested in a genuine faith in me. And that's why Abraham gets tested. Another couple chapters there. Yeah, so why does God allow false teachers? It's to test us if our faith is genuine. You don't have to just say, looking at it from a different direction, that it's simply an outgrowth of the war that we're in. There's a clash of kingdoms going on in this world. And we would prefer to be non-combatants and be left alone. But too bad, we're on the earth. And so there is a combat between the city of God and the city of man. And here we are. We are called to be good soldiers, called to endure, called to do what we're called to do, and then to stand fast. So there will be false teachers. Fortunately, they tend to have certain similarities. And so we get those here. There are false teachers secretly bringing in destructive heresies. There's all kinds of those. But then he says, many will follow their sensuality. Oh, their seduction to sexual immorality. I remember a professor at Westminster saying, look at cult leaders. You almost always have problems with sex and money when you have a cult leader. So if you're kind of wondering about something, you might want to look really careful. Islam, for example, you know it promises every man up to 4 wives if he can afford that many. Do you know how many Muhammad had, according to Islamic sources? 19. Only one, as long as his first wife was alive. But when she went, he had 19, according to Muslim sources. One of whom was like a 10-year-old girl, one of whom was married to somebody else and had to get a divorce. 19. Joseph Smith, who starts the Church of Latter-day Saints. Again, polygamy. And it's not just the men. Revelation chapter 2 introduces you to a false female teacher who is also enticing people into sexual sin. It's not that every heresy overdoes sex. There have been a few heresies that underplayed it. You can look up the Shakers if you want. But generally, since sex sells, heresies will sell the sex. And you will see sensuality at the heart, or whether openly or covertly behind closed doors, there will be sensuality at the heart of many false teachings. Now he goes on to say, even denying the master who bought them, that does connect to the sensuality, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about sexual immorality, and he goes on to say, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the same kind of language as this, master who bought them. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. We're talking about the same thing here. That is, that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to win you. And when he won you, it wasn't a part of you, it was all of you. Now, that's a good thing for you, because you want to be saved in your entirety, not been saved in part. So it's good for you that you got saved in your entirety. That means that your entirety now belongs to him. You had a wonderful sermon last week on how we are adopted in Jesus Christ, and we are God's sons and daughters. Correct. You can also, however, correctly use here the master of master, the language of master and slave. We've been bought. And so it is insubordination, it is running away from a good master, it is whatever you want to call it, when we take our bodies and we unite them sinfully with someone else. Sexual sin denies the master who bought us. And furthermore, it grieves the Holy Spirit. That same 1 Corinthians 6 passage says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? A temple is where God comes and dwells with his people on earth. The Holy Spirit has come and we are partakers of the divine nature, first chapter here. So your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, don't take that temple and unite it illicitly. Now there's a wider problem here. And that is not just that the false teachers teach sensuality and entice many. The problem that goes beyond that is that then the whole way of truth is blasphemed. As an example, not to imply the Roman Catholic Church is the way of truth, but can you imagine actually being a faithful Catholic priest when the priest sex scandal came out? That'd be horrible. All right? Hey, you didn't deserve this, but everybody's looking at you and can stay away from you. And the way of their way was blasphemed. I'm just going to put it that way. That way was blasphemed by the conduct of people being sensual. And it's happened with Protestants, of course. The televangelists came before the Roman Catholic sex scandal with the priests. There are various leaders like Bill Gothard and others, but known for what they did behind closed doors. And so that allows the unbeliever to say, and maybe to really think, that Christ makes no difference. That you're no different than any other group of leaders or any other group of people. In fact, maybe you're worse if you've more carefully constructed a way to do things behind closed doors. And you see the wiles of Satan here. Satan knows he's not going to seduce everybody. But if he can seduce enough and then trumpet it loudly enough that people are just like, I'm not going to look at that. Well, then he's limited his losses. The devil's losses. And if he can get those who are sensitive in conscience, and we should be sensitive in conscience, but if he can get us to say, you know what, I just can't go to church anymore, well, then he's got us on a slower road. But he still has us as well. There will be false teachers. There will probably be sensuality there that denies our master. And in greed, they will exploit you with false words. When you hear about greed and exploiting with words, that would cover both sex and money. The false words that say to the victim, don't tell anybody, no one will believe you, I'll blame it all on you. Those are exploiting words. And the exploitation that gets money out of people as well. There's a variety of ways in which you make various promises and you seek to get your hand into the till. I remember meeting a guy was actually at a fundraising banquet for my Christian school, and he was about to become the headmaster of another local Christian school. And he said, yep, yeah, he's an older guy. I've decided to try the Christian schools again. A comment that had an entirely different meaning a couple years later, because I happened to know the treasurer of that Christian school, and he had his hand in the till. Going to try the Christian school world again. Oh, okay, great. Yes, sex and money motivate people. And so we're going to watch out that we're not taken off track by our own motivations, and we're to watch out for those who use these levers to teach what is false. Now, how can they do it? And if they think they're going to get away with it, well, they obviously do, which is why Peter says so often that they won't. You might notice that's the real drumbeat here. Peter is assuring us they won't get away with it. And so Peter, having said at the end of chapter 1, remember what you got from the true prophets, then gives you a whopper of a long sentence to remind you of what's in the true prophets. I mean verses 4 to 10. He says, if, number 1, if, number 2, if, number 3, then, and he finally gets to the conclusion of verse 9. What's he say there? He says, number 1, if God did not spare sinning angels, but punish them, then God will punish false teachers of today and tomorrow. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he doesn't hold back and exempt angels, then he's not going to hold back and exempt false teachers. Secondly, he says, if God did not spare the ancient world, but punished it and preserved Noah, then he won't spare false teachers, but he will rescue his godly ones. That's why he starts to get Noah in there. He's got two things he wants to then. Then there will be punishment on the ungodly, and there will be deliverance for those who follow the Lord. And then number 3, if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but he preserved Lot. And he goes on the longest on this one, probably because it's the closest to his own situation. He says, if he demolished these two cities and left them in ash, but he rescued Lot, who had not gone along with the sin, then he knows how to punish the wicked and rescue the godly. Now you'll notice on this section we're back to sensuality again. It's mentioned a fair amount when you get to the Sodom and Gomorrah sections, verses 6, 7, and 8. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Since there's false teaching on this point, and since he does spend a lot of time on it, I need to spend a little bit of time on it. In Ezekiel chapter 16, you find a verse that says, this is the guilt of Sodom. Their pride and their wealth and their not being hospitable to the needy. And then you go on to another verse that continues the same sentence, but if you stop quoting just on that verse, then you can say, oh, the sin of Sodom was pride, wealth, and inhospitality. So that's the sin of Sodom, not being hospitable. Well, it certainly is one of the sins of Sodom. It's telling us that. This is the guilt of Sodom. Their lack of hospitality for the strangers who came, particularly because, given that the whole city, all the men came to Lot's house as soon as the sun was down, tells you that this is what they did whenever they had strangers in town. So they were definitely inhospitable, yes. But that's not the only sin, because the guys were taken care of. They were at Lot's house. So what was the inhospitality then? Well, the verse goes on. And they committed abomination against me. Thank you. So sin was not just inhospitality. Finish the sentence in Ezekiel 16. But someone will say, well, the problem there is that it is a rape. And it's not talking about consensual acts. Well, yes, it's a rape, and that is part of the sins. Many sins in Sodom. Inhospitality, one, yep, definitely. The sin. And don't get caught on a singular, the sin. Who said there was only one? All right, there's a lot of sins. There's inhospitality. There's rape. That's a sin. But why do you get the detail, the pathetic, disturbing detail that Lot offered his daughters to the mob? I was going to say the point that they were so intent on what they wanted, they didn't want women, they wanted the men. And that's why you have this repeated mention of sensual. And then in verse 10, indulge in the lust of defiling passion. He's pointing that it wasn't just an ordinary kind of sexual sin. There's something defiling here. So the last refuge to try to say that the sins of Sodom do not include same-sex acts is to say, no, wait a minute, these weren't men. They were angels. The problem's interspecies relations. And they have a little base of basis there. That may be what's going on back in verse 4. That may be a reference to Genesis 6 that seems to talk about something like that. The answer to that is, yes, that would be a sin. And if it had happened, that would have been a sin. But what did they intend? They didn't know that these were angels. The sin is to be judged not just by what could have happened, but also by the intent. So, the sins of Sodom are many. And included among them is that the men preferred men to women, along with the great sin of rape and the great sin of their great inhospitality. As was pointed to in Ezekiel chapter 16 with the following verse. We're to be diligent because we're partakers of the divine nature. Take you back to chapter 1, the good part. He's made us partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He already hit that back in chapter 1. Maybe you didn't notice it. He was already getting there. Back at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And so just as we're to keep a grip on our words, because God gave us this amazing ability of speech, and he will regulate our speech and tell us to only speak the truth in love in a timely way. And as he will regulate the work of our hands, he's given us these remarkable hands that can do so many different things, and he will regulate what we are to do with these hands. I'm not to choke you with them. So, as he gave us these wonderful bodies, he will regulate what we are to do with these wonderful bodies. And we're not to deny the master who bought us in living in a different way. Which is why I'm going to turn on my heel now and go somewhere where, statistically, some of you don't want me to go. I have no idea. But statistically, there are so many people looking at online pornography that most likely, I'm told, that will be true of any given church. Some of the people there are probably looking at stuff they should not be looking at. So I've got to say to you is, if that's you, I don't know it, but it needs to stop because it's denying the Lord who bought you. You are to confess it to somebody who will keep you accountable. You need to take steps to block the sites, trash the computer, you can do things where it blocks your internet connection after a certain time of night. Anyway, there's a lot of things you can do. But you need to do it. Because if you're caught in that kind of slavery, that's a really bad one. It's hard to get out of. You're free to talk to me for help if you need help with it. But the main point that he's making here, to come back to the main point of the text, is be comforted. God knows how to do this. God knows how to do this. If God didn't spare the angels, and he didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, and he didn't spare Sodom, but he saved Lot, then God knows what he's doing. He is able to judge the wicked and rescue the godly. And I want you to see how God's ways are better than ours. The reason I had us read Genesis 18 instead of 19 was because I was struck by the big words, divine soliloquy, that precede the whole thing. That is, we actually hear God talk to himself. Did you notice that? Genesis 18. God talks to himself in Scripture for us to hear. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since I've chosen him, and the whole world's going to be blessed in him. The answer is, no, I shall not hide it from Abraham. He turns around and tells Abraham what he's going to do. Abraham is horrified because he knows Lot's his nephew, is down in that city. So Abraham has his approach. God, if there's some good people there, don't destroy it. The trouble is that God has heard an outcry. God has heard the cries of all the previous visitors to Sodom. God is a just God who's going to answer their calls for justice and bring an end to the suffering of strangers coming into that city. Abraham's approach wouldn't help them. God's approach does. And he rescues Lot and his family. We're to be comforted that although we don't know how, God knows how. God knows how to do this. So, don't be fooled by false teachers. How do you avoid that? Well, you need to know the truth pretty well. And the better you know the truth, the more sensitive you should be to that was wrong. But remember, false teachers are not just false if they teach something wrong. They're also false if, like Balaam, what they say is God's word, but they have another agenda. And so Jesus also said, by their fruits you shall know them. We have to examine would-be teachers. And that is, in fact, part of the work of the presbytery with our students, to examine our students. But lastly, don't be alienated when a wolf does arise or sneak in. And then the pastors and elders of the presbytery have to deal with him. We're told in advance, that kind of stuff happens. It's disturbing. Maybe be someone who is close to you. But we're not to be alienated by that. Jesus said it would happen. So it's not a fun chapter, but you didn't come here for fun. You came here to worship God. And God gave us his whole word to equip us to build us up. And part of being built up is not being knocked down. So let us remember that there will be false teachers. We're to be alert for them. We're to look for the signs of an insincere life. And we're not to be alienated by the struggle. We've got to endure this war together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be attentive to it and to learn all that there is in there for us. And Lord, as we know that that won't happen, not all of it, help us to get close and help us to continue learning. And to continue learning throughout the whole time of our lives, but help us, Lord, not to learn only, but also to live and to apply and to practice. Lord, we pray that you would give us discerning eyes, above all for ourselves, Lord. We may discern what is your way and how we need to return to it. And Lord, we pray for your protection on us and ours, on our denomination, and Lord, on all the churches. We pray for your protection. We pray that you would bless us with fewer false teachers and with greater strength in removing them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.